that emphasizes the importance of submission. Now, Saul has been given some instruction, and he's been told to go and to carry out the Lord's will in this battle against the Amalekites. And he comes back and he hasn't really done what the Lord said. And so Samuel meets him in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. So Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king." Obedience, then, is very important. And in 1 Peter, he's going to be talking about submission and obedience a lot. In chapter 2, first of all, he talks about submission to God. For example, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." So he talks here about submission to God. By nature, we're all rebels. You see this very early in youngsters. We see it in our own hearts. We resist authority. We reject anything that would go against our will. We want to do what we want to do. It's the very nature of sin. And as you think of the word sin, right in the middle of the word is a big I. And as we think of the sinner in our own hearts, the very nature of sin is rebellion, rebellion against authority. Now, Peter goes on to say, also be submissive to government. Verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, he says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So as a Christian, I should have a submissive attitude toward my government. In certain countries, the government may be opposed to Christianity. Certainly not in our country as a whole. We have a perfect liberty. We meet here. We're able to have a weekly Bible study. We can meet in a home. You know, there are millions of people where a home meeting is illegal. In all of Red China, over a billion people, it's illegal for you just to get together, as some of us will do during this week, meet in a home. If that's an illegal gathering, and you're subject to arrest, you're subject to prosecution, and so there are many, many people where there isn't that freedom that we have here. But in our country, certainly, most of our laws, we don't have a problem with as far as going contrary to God's word. Anytime a law of our country or of any country goes contrary to the word of God, then we have to do what Peter said. We ought to obey God rather than man. But usually, have a submissive spirit. And that means we should have a submissive spirit toward the traffic laws and toward the other laws as we think of living in this land in which we live. He goes on to say, have a submissive spirit toward your employers. Verses 18 and 19. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So, as a Christian, a submissive attitude then toward my employer. And in some cases, there's such hostility between employers and workers. I was just hearing about how down in Pueblo, there's been this ongoing hostility between the union and the management of the steel mills. And this is not the Christian attitude. It should be an attitude of submission. Should be grateful for your job and do a good job. Be submissive, he says, as a Christian. It's part of your witness to have a right attitude towards your employer. The last part of the chapter, he talks about being submissive to suffering. For example, he says in verse 19, "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Don't resent suffering. Accept it, have a proper attitude as a Christian. Now, if you think accepting the Lord means you're not going to go through any pain, any suffering, any problems in life, you have a wrong concept as to what's involved being a Christian. He says, suffering is part of life, and it certainly is a part of the Christian life. So be submissive. And I take it here he's saying, we've been called to suffer. If when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Have a right attitude toward the things that happen in life that you may feel are even wrongfully inflicted upon you. The great example of the Lord Jesus is given. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So what was the Lord Jesus like in his life? His life was a life of submission to the Father. He said, "I do always those things that please the Father." His life was a life of submission to the suffering of death. It says he was obedient even to the death of the cross. So his whole life was not a life of rebellion, it was a life of submission. When they came to him and they wanted to tempt him and say, "Should we give tribute to Caesar or not?" His attitude wasn't, "No, don't give to Caesar, you know, the Romans are oppressing us." This wasn't his attitude at all. He said, "Show me a denarius whose image is on it. Caesar's, will give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's." And so there was this emphasis on submission to authority and above all to God's authority. And in suffering, his wonderful example, verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. An attitude of submission rather than rebellion. The wonderful example of the Lord himself. So he's the one we follow. He's the one who's our example, our model, and he's the one that we should be above all submissive to. Now when you come to chapter 3, we're going to start reading verse 1. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you are good, do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So submission in the home, in the family. Now, we live in a world where this is resisted very strongly, and yet the scripture here stresses it. Have a right attitude towards your husband. a woman who is constantly resisting her husband's authority and fighting against it, is not going to promote happiness in the home. So the emphasis here is on submission to your own husbands. He's talking here especially, he says, you know, many of you may have husbands who aren't believers. Now, it's interesting that many times you'll find in a fellowship of Christians more women than men. And you'll find a lot of women there whose husbands don't know the Lord. And so the question comes, well now, should I be submissive to him? He doesn't know the Lord. Yes, the scripture says you should. You're married to him. Unless there's some place where there's a conflict, your husband asks you to do something you shouldn't do, be submissive. Have a right attitude towards your husband. And what he points out is, you're not going to win your husband. If he doesn't know the Lord, you're not going to win your husband by nagging him all the time, by preaching at him all the time, by constantly being on his back and saying, you know, you ought to get saved and, you know, you're doing the wrong thing and you need to quit this, you need to do this. He says here, the way you win your husband is if you have a submissive attitude toward him instead of putting him down because he's an unbeliever constantly. If he asks you to do something you don't have good conscience about, it's the time to resist. But that isn't usually the case. And I do remember one woman when we lived in Oklahoma. I had a Bible class in Cushing, Oklahoma, and a home, and the woman was a Christian, the husband was not. And she drew the line, she said, when he wanted her to keep going to the bars the way they used to go. She said, I'm a Christian now, I don't feel I can do that. But the rest of the other areas, yes, she could be submissive. And that attitude of being submissive, he says, that even if some do not obey the word, they don't listen to your talking to them or witnessing to them, he says they may be won, they may be drawn to the Lord by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So he says, you want to win your husband, have a right attitude toward him. I heard the testimony of a businessman. He was quite a successful businessman, very worldly. And his wife and he weren't getting along. And they were thinking they were going to end up with a divorce. And she went to Bible study and she came to know the Lord. She came home and she's all excited. And she told him she'd accepted the Lord. And she knew she was saved and she was on her way to heaven and she was just radiant with joy. He said, I don't want to hear that again. If you talk to me about this again, he said, this marriage is over. Don't you say anything more about this again. You want to be a religious nut? Go ahead. But get off my back. Don't say anything to me again. Well, kind of set her back, but she thought, well, all right, I won't. So she didn't say anything more to it. And she just said, I want to live a godly life and I want to be a good wife to him. And the days went by and he was watching her and he thought, well, boy, there's been a change in her life. Instead of arguing with me all the time and criticizing me all the time, she's being easy to live with. She's making the home a pleasant place. And he was so impressed that after about 6 months, one day he said to her, I want to talk to you. And he said, I've been watching your life and you've changed so amazingly. He said, I want you to tell me what the secret is. How did it happen? And she was able to witness to him then. And he turned to the Lord. And he was won by her attitude. He said, I won't hear your preaching anymore. Don't talk to me about these things. And she said, okay, I've told you once. I'm going to live now for the Lord. And her life was so transformed from a selfish, bickering, criticizing wife constantly that he was drawn to the Lord Jesus. The power of a changed life. And so he talks about that here. And he points out, don't let your adornment be simply outward. Now, the world lays a great stress on the outward appearance. All of these beauty treatments, beauty salons, the cosmetic surgery that takes place, people, women, especially, and men too, trying to keep their youth and struggling to fight against the aging process. Eventually, they have to give up. But they struggle for a long time. And you see this. People struggling to keep their youth. I remember talking to a woman, a Christian woman in Connecticut, and she was saying to me, expressing concern, she says, you know, I'm getting older. She was then in her 30s, I guess. She wasn't that old. Most of us say you're young. But she was getting concerned about aging. She said, I'm afraid as I get older, I won't be as attractive to my husband. And she was concerned. She thought, as I get older, and the wrinkles come, and the flesh sags, and all those other things happen. She said, maybe, you know, he won't be attracted to me. He'll be looking at other women. And that's a legitimate concern in the world, because that's what the relationship is sometimes completely based on. Now, Peter says, lay the stress on the inward person, the hidden person of the heart, on your character, on what you really are, so that when the outward person, the body, begins to deteriorate, that you're still going to be a beautiful person. And he says, if you do that, this will be an incorruptible beauty. It won't spoil. It's not going to, your spiritual beauty, your inward beauty isn't going to age. Not going to decline. It says, and it'll be very precious in the sight of God. So, stress the inward beauty. And that's why you can see when some women who get much older, and at first you look at a person, you may think, well, they look older. But you get to know the person, and you get to know that inward person that's a beautiful person, a person who loves God, a person who is mellow in character, ripened over the years, and you think, my, they're beautiful. And yet outwardly you'd have to say, well, the beauty of youth is gone. But there's that inward beauty which is increasing as the years go by. So he says to women, don't panic. Don't panic as the years come and go. Just say, Lord, help me to be beautiful inwardly. And if you're a beautiful person inwardly, you'll be attractive to your husband. You'll be a beautiful woman. So he emphasizes that aspect of it. Be submissive, focus on the inner man, become a beautiful person inwardly, have a right attitude towards your husband, and it'll promote much happiness in the home. Now the Lord has to show a woman this. I remember a woman once, some years ago, we had a Bible class in their home. Her husband wasn't a Christian. He was a pipeline engineer for Continental. And he had a good job. They had a nice home. He was not a Christian. She'd become a Christian. But he was a kind of rough-talking fellow. He worked with sometimes his rough men. He could have a pretty foul mouth. But she would get on him a lot about various things. And she was a strong woman, an intelligent woman. And she didn't have the best relationship with him. She came to me one day and she said, "You know, God's been speaking to me about my attitude toward my husband." And she said, "I realize I've been too domineering, and I've put him down at times. I haven't respected him. I haven't had a right attitude toward it." And she said, "I'm asking God to change my attitude." And her attitude began to change toward him. He wasn't a Christian, but he had some good qualities. He was providing a good home for her. He was a good worker. And there were some likable things about him. But as her attitude changed, their marriage got better. And as her attitude changed, the time came when he had some sickness, and he turned to the Lord, and he died a beautiful Christian. But a lot of it, I'm convinced, had to do with the fact her attitude changed toward him. Instead of running him down, instead of criticizing him, instead of constantly preaching at him, she just said, "I want to have a right attitude toward him as his wife." And he came to know the Lord. And this is what Peter is saying in these verses here. And he says, "To us as husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor, respect to the wife." She's to respect you. You're to be the leader in the relationship. You respect her. Give her honor. Respect her. For a couple of reasons here, you should give her a special place, he says. One is, she isn't as physically strong as you. Now, some women are pretty strong, maybe today, go out for sports now, but usually men are bigger and stronger and can be abusive to their wives. He says, you treat her with real respect in this way. You be considerate. And also be considerate, because remember this, the scripture talks about submission. It doesn't talk about inferiority. It's just talking about an order. He says, remember this, you're heirs together of the grace of life. You're co-heirs. He doesn't say the husband is more of an heir, more of a Christian, more of a child of God. He says, you are fellow heirs. You are on the same footing as far as your acceptance with God. Husband is more acceptable than the woman. And so he says, you treat her with real respect. She's a child of God. She's an heir of the grace of life. She's going to be in heaven forever. You have a right relationship toward her and respect for her. Now, if we don't do that, if the wife doesn't have the right attitude toward the husband, if he doesn't treat her with respect, your prayers will be hindered. Now, if you're married and you're not getting along with your husband or wife, you know you can't pray together. You know, it just kills it. You feel, "Well, I'll be a hypocrite. We're not getting along. We just had that big argument, that knockdown fight, and now we're going to pray together." We can't pray together. So he says, your prayers will be hindered if you're not getting along. So he says, remember this in this whole area of the family order, submission. There should be this respect and concern for one another. He speaks here too of, beginning with verse 8 and running down through verse 12, he talks about, in general, he moves on over now just to our relationships with others and the family of God, especially moving out of the home to the family of God. He says, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here's the family of God. He's been giving instruction for the home. And now he says, well, for God's home, God's family, he says, have compassion. Be of one mind. Be united. Now, how can we be of one mind? It's by all of us putting our minds under the authority of God. All of us allowing the Word of God to form our thinking. Then we'll come to be thinking along the same lines. We'll be of the same mind. And he speaks of having compassion for one another, sympathy for one another, loving as brothers, being tender-hearted, being courteous. Courteous. Treating one another with respect and with kindness. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Now, in the family of God, sometimes Christians can begin to act in an unloving way. And you can have animosity build up, and bitterness build up, and hostility build up. And it can be a terrible thing. It's very, very destructive. And so here he pleads with us to be united in our thinking, to be compassionate, to be understanding, to be loving. Like the card I had read here from this dear sister who lost her father, and she's speaking of the, thank you so much for the cards you have sent and the sympathy you have expressed, most especially for praying for us. The sympathy. Here's having compassion for one another. Here's showing love. And this is a tremendous blessing. We need one another. If you're going through a difficult time, I tell you, if you're alone, it's awfully hard. But if you got brothers and sisters and others, Christians, who rally around you and who support you and express love for you, it's tremendously encouraging. So he gives us this exhortation to show love and compassion toward one another. Now he says, we should be a good witness, beginning with verse 13 to 17. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Be a good witness. Now, part of being a good witness is doing what's right, and being willing to suffer, he says, for righteousness' sake. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, Christians in many parts of the world are suffering. Suffering for righteousness' sake. I get reports, it seems, almost every day, email reports of suffering of Christians in different parts of the world. some time back there was a terrible thing that happened in India. Some of you remember it. A man named Staines with his two boys was in a car. They were sleeping overnight. They were involved in the Lord's work and helping people. And while they were asleep in the car, they were surrounded by a Hindu mob. They took gallons of gasoline, poured it all over the car, set fire to it. They were burned to death. The man and his two boys were burned to death, never got out of the car. Their charred, burned bodies were finally taken out. And I left behind him a woman, Mrs. Staines, and I think one daughter. Now, she went to the trial of the people who were finally arrested, who had been behind this. And her attitude was, and she told the judge, and she told people there, I have no bitterness, I don't want revenge, I'm forgiving, I've forgiven them for what they've done, and she had a wonderful, loving spirit. And they say that was broadcast to the whole land of India, and like nothing else, it spoke to the hearts of people. How could this woman, who had lost her husband, and two sons, be forgiving toward the people who did it? And they said the whole country was moved by that. Now, when that happens, people will listen to the gospel. And they'll say, how could you do such a thing? How can you be forgiving to people who have killed your husband, killed your two sons in a rage of mob action, a wicked thing? How can you be forgiving toward those people? Well then, he says here, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. They ask her, how can you have such an attitude? She says, well, because I have the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And she had a wonderful opportunity, and she's going all over the country of India. She hasn't left. She stayed there. She says, this is where God wants me. But she's telling them now why it is she was able to forgive, why it is her life is different, why she doesn't have a heart full of hatred for these people, why it is she's praying for them. And it's opened the door for her to speak. Now people are asking her constantly, why can you do this? How can you do this? He says, be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give an explanation of what the Lord has done for you. So suffering many times opens the door for witness. People see the suffering and they see the attitude of the person and it speaks. This is not natural. It isn't natural to forgive someone who hurts you. It isn't natural to forgive someone who kills your husband or your two sons. It's contrary to what we would feel naturally. Naturally, we want revenge. Naturally, we want to see them hurt, but to forgive. That is supernatural, and it speaks to the heart. Stephen is being stoned to death by this Jewish mob, and as he's being stoned to death, he's saying, Father, don't lay this to their charge. And his heart is full of forgiveness for the people who are hurling stones at him and killing him. And Saul, it says, was there, and he watched. And I think that was one of the things that spoke to Saul's heart, and in time led him to the Lord. Because the Lord said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I've been goading you. You stood there and watched Stephen die, and you realized, this is not a normal death. This is not a normal response. And his witness spoke to you. So suffering Christians, as they suffer and as they have a right response, have a tremendous opportunity then to witness and to tell people what it is that has made them different. Because you certainly are different if when you're suffering, you're forgiving. You're very different if when you're suffering, you're bearing it quietly. And you're praying for those. That's a powerful witness. And so he says to you as a Christian, if there are times when you have to take some injustice or suffer for your faith, bear it with joy and use it as an opportunity to give a defense, to witness for the Lord. Let me ask you, are you witnessing for the Lord? Have you talked to anyone recently and told them why it is you're different? Why it is you have hope? Why it is if at work you're not cursing and swearing and telling dirty jokes? Why it is your life has a different quality? We should do that. He says, be ready always to give a defense. Be ready always to tell, to witness to others. Because the greatest thing you can do for anyone is tell them about the Lord and how they can come to know their sins are forgiven and know the peace that He can give. So be a witness, he says. You know, most Christians don't witness. They never talk about the Lord to others. They say, well, that's for church. That's for church. That isn't something you do outside. We had a woman some years ago in California coming to a Bible study in the home. She was going to a first church in the town. And she got all excited about the Lord. She was Jewish. And she was come know the Lord now, and she was growing, and she began wanting to talk about it. And she said, after the church, she was still going to that church, she said, I'd try to talk about the Lord, and people would kind of want to walk away from me, like, you know, we don't want to talk about that. Talk about the football game or talk about something else, but they didn't want to talk about the Lord. Amazing. These people would all say were Christians who belonged to this church, which was sort of an evangelical church. Didn't want to talk about the Lord. As believers, as witnesses, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Give Him the place He should have in your heart and be ready to be a witness to others. Talk about Him. Now don't say, oh, I just don't have the gift. I'm amazed at some people who will say, well, I can't really witness to others. If you get on a subject they're interested in, oh, can they talk? You know, if they're into the Broncos or they're into something else or they like fishing, get them going on fishing, boy, they can talk. Or hunting. Or some sport or something. He says, be ready as a Christian to talk about Jesus. Now the last part of the chapter, he talks about Christ's perfect example, beginning with verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven as at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. The perfect example of Christ. Was he a good witness? Yes, he was. He witnessed a good confession under Pilate. He suffered quietly, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the body. So he's our perfect example. You want to know how you should witness? Look at Jesus. You want to know when you should witness? Look at Jesus. Look at his life. Look at how he was a witness for the Father. Now, it talks about how even in Old Testament days, Jesus was witnessing through the Holy Spirit. And talks about he preached to the spirits, and now the thought is, spirits who are now in prison, people who are now in prison, but who were alive in the days of Noah. And when Noah was preaching, it was the Spirit of the Lord Jesus preaching through him. And so it speaks here of the fact that he preached through Noah, and just as the message went out, few souls were saved, the family of Noah. Now, he makes a comparison here to baptism. What is the parallel? Here's Noah, here's the ark, here's the flood, here's the judgment of God, and he says baptism. This is a picture of baptism. Because in baptism, you confess, I've accepted Christ, I'm in the ark of God's salvation. In baptism, as you go down under the water, which pictures judgment, the judgment of God, you're confessing, I died with Christ. And you come up out of the water to live a new life as Noah did, coming out of the ark and then beginning to live on the face of the earth again. So he speaks of the baptism here. He says it's not going to do anything to you outwardly. It's the demand, he says, of a good conscience toward God. Not something that's going to do anything physically to you. The act itself will not save you. But the good conscience toward the Lord Jesus, wanting to obey him, wanting to proclaim your faith, wanting to tell others what great things God has done for you. So there's a tremendous emphasis in Peter on submission and suffering and being a good witness through the suffering, through the pain of life, whatever it's involved, to be a good witness for him. Now, some of us don't have persecution, but you may have physical suffering, and in the midst of physical suffering, pain, to be a good witness for the Lord, to be conscious of his presence with you, and to, in this way, honor him. So may the Lord help us to be good witnesses for him, regardless of our circumstances.